So let's read together once again verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8 of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. If you've ever read Paul's epistle to the Romans, you've read all 16 chapters at some point, or even in the Bible reading today, then you have no doubt been already struck by the glorious and the deep truths that the apostle, who is also a theologian, Paul, is able to cram in even to a single verse. How much is in there, the depth that's in there, which makes it a challenge sometimes to understand what does he mean. And that concentrated thought and truth that he has in every verse is the case for the entire gospel, the entire epistle to the Romans, and in fact in all of his works, but especially the Romans. Concentrated gospel doctrine after profound gospel doctrine are opened up to us. And in our immediate context then, as we try to understand what would the Spirit of Christ say to us through the Apostle Paul, I think it's helpful to get that context from chapters 7 and as we're coming into chapter 8. Because therefore, how would we understand what that therefore is therefore at the beginning of chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation. Well, chapter 7 speaks to the fact that there are two natures in the born-again believer. Before the believer was born again, it's exactly as we read, and it's only this as we read in verse 18 of Romans 17, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There is no goodness in the flesh. And if the unbeliever is still in unbelief, then the only thing that they have before God is a corrupt flesh, a dead spirit and a corrupt flesh, and are under the wrath of God. But Romans 7 takes that time, and we've looked at it before, maybe 2.5 years ago now, or more so, in looking at what is this, what are these two natures. We have the sin nature, and then by the rebirth, that there's a born-again nature, there's a new nature, there's a divine nature, as it were, put in to mankind, put into the believer. And that's what chapter 7 speaks about. Speaks about the fact that there are two natures. It uses the word law, which we can understand as a principle. He talks about the principles of the law of God. And then he talks about evil, the law of evilness, and the law of goodness, the law of God after the inward man. And there's a law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So there are different words that he uses to express these two natures. But let's just make it simple. There is a sin nature, and there is a new nature, a nature of Christ. And he talks about how that's experienced, how these two natures are clashing all the time, every single day. They're clashing. They're clashing in our conscious life. They're clashing in our subconscious thoughts. They're clashing in everything that we do and would desire to do. We experience that, and Paul explains his experience, but he explains his experience upon biblical theology and what the Bible says. Some people will then... some people err massively, as do the Quakers and others. They look at experience and think, well, I can make up theology out of my experience. That's wrong. That's wrong. We understand our experience based upon what the Bible teaches. Oh, that's why I experienced that, because of this. So experience doesn't make theology. Theology helps us to understand experience. So that's chapter 7, those two natures clashing. And then chapter 8 speaks of the believer's position before God in spite of the clash of those two natures. In spite of that, there is a position before God that the believer has because of salvation. And essentially what Paul says in chapter 8, and we only read a few verses, we'll look at a little bit more this evening, God willing. But essentially all that he's saying is this, and it can be summarized in a simple sentence. Believers are saved because they are delivered from being under the law and have entered into the liberation of grace. So instead of being bound under the law and God's wrath and sin, they are set free by God's grace into freedom, true freedom of grace. They've moved in many ways. They've moved legally. They've moved from kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. They've gone from under God's wrath to being under God's peace, from God's curse to being under God's blessing. There's just a massive move. And in these four verses, some of those truths and more are mentioned. We can't draw everything out of those four verses. But God willing, we will try to understand. Now, in verse 2, at the very heart of verse 2, it gives us that idea of liberation, of freedom. And it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the sin, from the law of sin and death." You see, again, those two principles in this case, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and then we have the law of the sin and death. So liberated from one and entered into the other. And that is the title of the message this morning. And it can be said by all true converts to Christ, all those that have a right to sit at the Lord's table can say, "Jesus hath made me free. Jesus hath made me free." And that is what we read in those four verses. And in 4 points together with the Lord's help this morning, we'll see firstly the absence of condemnation. Condemnation is gone. Secondly, the presence of liberation. True freedom has come in its place. Thirdly, the deficiency of the law. That the law is deficient to save anyone. And fourthly, the sufficiency of God. So Jesus hath made me free. Firstly, then, let us look at the absence of condemnation. The absence of condemnation. And they are the words that we open up our portion of Scripture with this morning in verse 1 of Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And to open up those words even more, there is for this reason. So going back to the previous seven chapters, which we've also hinted at in chapter 7, but it's the whole of those chapters looking at the woeful condition of sinful man, and that all have fallen, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but God has given the gospel and the truth and justification by faith, etc. Thinking through all those wonderful truths in those first seven chapters, and if you've not read them and can't remember them, it doesn't matter too much. But we realize this as we open up chapter 8 at the very halfway point of the epistle. It says, "There is therefore, for that reason," everything that has been explained in the gospel before now meaning from this moment and henceforth. And translate as henceforth. For those reasons, for those gospel reasons, for henceforth, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so he commences that part of the epistle, Paul does, by making a very bold and a very strong and glorious statement about the state of the true believer. It's a statement that soothes and encourages every true believer, and every true believer's conscience can be perturbed. It can be disturbed. It can feel restless because there is so much sin in life. Paul was speaking about that, a born-again man, an apostle, and a servant of God wrestling with that sin nature. And so when you wrestle with that sin nature and there is a fall into sin, either on the inside or the outside, whatever it might be, yes, the conscience will be disturbed. The conscience will be bruised. The peace within will be disturbed more greatly or less greatly. But then Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So these a few questions to open up what this verse is. So that condemnation, what is that? Well, condemnation is is the condemning of somebody who is guilty of crimes and then giving them, and therefore they are liable to punishment. A criminal is condemned by the judge when their crimes have been opened up and they understand what he is guilty, he's guilty of these crimes, well then the judge will condemn that person. So judgment has been passed and the sentence has been given by the judge. It has not yet been served. But judgment has been passed and the sentence has been spoken. Now that word condemnation, if you notice with me, it's made up of two Latin words, con and damnation. Damnation is a form of damnation. It's a very strong word. And so that's, as we understand what that part of condemnation is, there's condemnation, and opens up the seriousness of being an unrepentant, guilty sinner before God. As God will judge, there is therefore condemnation to them outside of Christ Jesus, is our other understanding of what that means. There is therefore only condemnation to all who are outside of Christ. All condemned and guilty criminals who have not made peace with God. And that means those who don't even believe in God, of course. The godless atheists, it comes under the damnation of God. The godless pagan with their false religion and their false worship and their false hope comes also under the damnation of God. Or the godless churchgoer with their false conversion and their dead religion, again, they also come under the damnation of God. All of them stand as condemned, as spiritual and moral criminals, and they will be dealt with. Now they are already condemned. When that sentence has yet to be fully passed and will be done so at their death. So that's what that condemnation is. Secondly, why is that condemnation completely removed for the believer? Because that is a weight. That is a weight upon the soul. That is a weight upon the conscience. That is a weight upon the life, that God's wrath is so heavily against those who are criminals, but unrepentant criminals. So why is this condemnation completely removed? Because every aspect of that condemnation was put upon Jesus Christ. Jesus took it away. The Lord Jesus carried it away. He put it upon himself. He was condemned and he was crushed and he was killed for our sins, in our place, in the place of them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He took their sin and he took their guilt, and he was crushed and he was broken for it as he hung upon that cross. And then the wonders of that, the fact that he had taken it away from them, meant that when they got saved, as it were, the judge opens the books and they're blank because Christ has taken them away. You can't be judged for the same crime twice. It's not only a legal principle on earth, it's a divine principle. If Christ has taken away all your sin and guilt and condemnation, all your wickedness has been placed upon him and he has paid for it, the books are empty. And applied to them at conversion. And that is the legal and the spiritual state of all those who know Christ as their Savior. And it's not just a one-off. It begins, but it's an eternal change of state. From that moment that has been applied to the believer, from now on, from henceforth, there is therefore no condemnation. And even when the believer sins against God, even when they trip up, and they do every day, he or she does not fall under condemnation again. Yes, the conscience can become bruised and hurt. The Lord can convict through his Spirit that was not right. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have thought that. You shouldn't have done that. But that's not the condemnation. That's not the condemnation of the sinner in rebellion against God. That is the Spirit of the living God that causes us to say, Abba, Father, coming before our loving Heavenly Father and seeking that fresh cleansing through repentance. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. Yes, there is a guilty conscience, but it will be cleansed again. There is no condemnation. A Christian can never again be condemned. A true Christian. Because Christ was condemned. Because Christ was condemned. Which makes it a strange and a sinful habit when Christians condemn other Christians. They can say what Paul says, no man can judge me, I judge not even myself. And he says that in the context of Christ has taken all my judgment and all my sin and all my condemnation. Christ's doctrine, therefore, is for his own people, is, as we read in Luke 6 and verse 37, judge not and ye shall not be judged, condemn not and ye shall not be condemned, forgive and ye shall be forgiven. This does not take away a word of private rebuke in love to a fellow Christian when sin has been discerned. But it is not condemnation. It is not condemnation. So we've seen, what is that condemnation? Why is it completely removed? And thirdly, whom is Paul writing about? And we're stating the obvious, but we will state the obvious when we look at this. Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Two descriptions are given then of those who have this full freedom from condemnation. Who are they? Well, the two descriptions are, the firstly, they're in Christ, and secondly, they walk after the Spirit. So they're in Christ then. They're in Christ. Paul is not saying, and I believe some people in the past have even pointed at this, Paul does not say that Christians are free from condemnation because they are sinless. Or that they're free from condemnation because by God's grace they sin less. He doesn't say that. He says it's only because they are to be found in Christ Jesus. They're found in him. They are in a state of no condemnation. But that state of being in no condemnation is specifically for the people of Christ. It's not for everyone. It's not given to all mankind. And that's what Paul is making clear here. It's not saying there is therefore now no condemnation to any sons and daughter of Adam. Specifically those who are in Christ through faith. And of course, many people claim to be born again believers. I'm sure about 70% of the US claims to be born again believers. They may believe themselves to be spiritually in Christ, but many are false converts. There are many false converts. The New Testament church had its number of false converts as well. The church has always had false converts. They say they're in Christ, but they do not walk after the Spirit. Rather, they walk after the flesh, albeit a religious flesh, but that's what they walk after. And that's what we see then. They are in Christ, and they walk after the Spirit. And that's how you discern your spiritual state. You can say you're in Christ. You can tell others that you're in Christ. You can lie to yourself and convince yourself that you're in Christ. But how do you discern your spiritual state? By taking the second thing that Paul says. Them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is after the rebirth, there is a dramatic change. They don't just continue in their own ways. It's not just say, oh, I'm now a Christian, and they carry on living in exactly the same way as they've always lived, especially the self-righteous. I think, oh, I live such a good life. I live such a, you know, everything's happy in life. The only thing I need to do is to say sorry to God and start being a bit more religious, and I'm good to go. The very idea is under condemnation, because it is a lie. No, those who are in Christ Jesus also walk after the Spirit. That is the proof that they're found in Christ. There's no other proof that's accepted by the Scriptures. It's not the conversion story. It's not a faithful church attendance. It's not whatever else it might be. Or the idea, if I do this and I do this. And people have all sorts of very strong self-willed ideas that if I'm doing all of this, then God is pleased with me. God cannot be bribed. Do not even try. The proof that's given is that they walk after the Spirit. By their fruit ye shall know them. By their fruit ye shall know them. Not by their perfection or sinlessness, but by their fruit. Now they walk after the Spirit. Obviously the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. As they are found in Christ, they would declare, we will see by how they live that Christ is found in them. They are found in Christ and the Spirit of Christ is found in them. Now the Spirit of Christ is not some passive thing. The Spirit of Christ enters into the sinner and makes a difference and makes a change. You cannot say that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and there is no desire at least to walk after the things of the Spirit. With all the failings, and there are many failings, there are many weaknesses in every true believer, and yet Christ's Spirit will make them walk differently, will make them desire to walk differently. As Paul was mentioning that in Romans 7, Paul is not standing here saying, oh, I can keep every commandment that I work my hardest and I'm able to do it all. But he says, no, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. He doesn't begin with verse 18 and says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, but I'm now able to be sinlessly perfect and holy. The Apostle Paul does not say that. Our expectations of ourselves and others should not be like that. But when the Spirit is within, when it's a true profession, then there will be a true change. So being no longer materialistic or superficial, but starting to value the deep matters of the gospel and the spiritual truths. No longer judgmental, but humbled and grateful for God's work in their lives. No longer spiteful and mean, but beginning to love others. Why? Because by the gospel, they see and understand that they are loved by God. The change after change is to take place. Many are dramatic in the conversion. So the drinker no longer drinks. The person that curses no longer curses. Or whatever it might be. But we're also talking about the inside. We're not just talking about the outward mask or the outward reality. We're talking about the well of water where it comes from. And so these who are truly converted, who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, they walk after the Spirit, are desirous to walk with the Lord according to His Word by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, do we do that naturally? Or supernaturally? Do we do that as well as we should? No, of course not, which is why there are 27 books in the New Testament exhorting us, reminding us, rebuking us, admonishing us, encouraging us. Raza mentioned it's such people, and only such people who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but they walk after the Spirit, who may take full possession of those comforting words at the beginning of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them. No condemnation to them. Condemnation to all others, but no condemnation to them. The absence of condemnation brings us, secondly, in verse 2, to the presence of liberation. The presence of liberation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You see the language that Paul uses there. The law of sin and death means that there is a rule, there is a connection between sin and death. Where there is sin, there is death. Sin and death are that rule, and they are a binding rule. It binds the sinner. And that's exactly what Ezekiel reminds us. We'll know this verse, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, says the Lord, As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Everyone's soul belongs to the Lord. And then he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You see, there is that rule, that connection between sin and death. And every sinner is forever caught up in this law of sin and death because of the sin nature. Because of the sin nature that is every sinner's own. And it leads to death, but it's also an indication that there's spiritual death. Where there is sin, there is death. There is spiritual death. There is eternal death. And so those sins that are committed and never repented of, never washed away, never repented of to God through Jesus Christ, never taken away by Jesus Christ, never washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, lead to that spirit, that physical death also. So there is that immediate spiritual death. There is that physical death that we have. And then, of course, when the Lord comes to judge your soul, you will see very quickly that therefore there is condemnation to those who are outside of Jesus Christ, who walk not after the Spirit but after the flesh. There's condemnation. And that is the power and the fearful truth of what that verse says, the law of sin and death. There's a power in sin, a power to kill everyone that remains under its control. We've just thought of that threefold death. It has a power to corrupt the whole world, to corrupt billions of people on the world, to create false religions and false Christianities. It has a power to bind all into condemnation, bound under sin, bound under the wrath of God. And yet, in and through Christ and the gospel, through Jesus, the true believer has received a different rule. And this rule is greater and stronger and mightier than the rule of sin and death. A rule that breaks the first and connects with Christ and with life. For the law, the rule of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The power of Christ and the power of the cross, the broken body and the poured out blood of Christ, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and he liberates all that are found in him. A true liberation, a true freedom, deliverance, redemption. And as we understand from law, where condemnation has been removed, the prisoner is free to go. The prisoner is free to go. And where Christ himself has paid for every sin and for all the guilt and all the corruption upon which God's condemnation came, where Christ himself is saying, all of those crimes on me, in my book, as it were, in my name, then the condemnation is gone, because it's all been carried onto Christ Jesus. And that means that the prisoner is set free. Set free completely, never to return to the prison of sinfulness and shame. The doors have been open. There's nothing that holds them back. There's no claim upon their soul. There is no condemnation. So, true believer, do you still condemn yourself? You consider the sins of the past. You consider these things are woeful, and they are. They should humble you and cause you to praise God, that there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation at all. And not only do you, believer, you should not condemn yourself, you should not condemn others. Because God has made the difference, as we see in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We've been delivered with the full and sweet freedom from condemnation. So the absence of condemnation, the presence of liberation, free freedom. brings us thirdly to the deficiency of the law. The deficiency of the law. The first part of Romans 8 and verse 3 shows what we are looking at here. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law that's referred to here is no principle and no rule. It's talking about the law, the moral law. The keeping of the moral law is unable to take away any condemnation. It cannot. The law itself is good, but we are not. Paul says that in the previous chapter. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. But the sinner is unholy, is unjust, is not good, is wicked. And therefore the law does not help the sons and the daughters of Adam. The law does not help us in the sense that the law is not there to save us from our sins. Because in unbelief and in sinful corruption, we do nothing but break it. All sinners are, by nature, spiritually and morally corrupt. That is that fleshly weakness that is mentioned here. There's a moral weakness. There's a spiritual death and a dearth and a moral weakness. It's weakened by sin, and the law condemns all those that transgress its high moral standards completely. Which is a terrible situation if we take that through to its logical conclusion. Well, that means all believers who still sin, is there therefore a condemnation? Is that we do sin and we do transgress its high moral standards. We're nowhere near as good as we like to think that we are. But as I've already mentioned, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Although we still possess the weakness of the flesh, the corruptness, the weakness, the law breaking, it's still in there, in the old man of the flesh. But Christ has bought every believer, soul and body. Which means that the condemnation over the flesh has also been removed. There is no condemnation, body and soul, to every true believer. And yet, what do we see then that remains for those who are outside of Christ? That it's one and all condemnation. And the law will not help. The law itself will condemn. For what the law could not do. The law could not save. The law could not help. Because the law is a condemning law. To the criminal. Criminal comes before the Lord. The judge opens the law books and explains, well, this has been proved and that's been proved. This is the sentence. That is the sentence. And therefore, no attempt by sinners to keep the law does them any good. Firstly, because they cannot keep it. Which means they will not keep it. And secondly, because they keep breaking it and they come under more condemnation. Rather, under the gospel, the law is there to reveal this moral weakness. Nobody wants to have their own weaknesses revealed. But the stress testing, the moral and the spiritual stress testing of the law shows up the cracks that are there, shows up the broken foundations that are there in everybody's spiritual and moral life. And is therefore to be used to drive us to Christ. Paul says so himself in other places, as do the other apostles, that the law which they could barely keep, they could not keep, was not a way to salvation. The law is a way to Jesus Christ. And that is a solemn truth that every pagan, every person who has been deluded by a false gospel, everybody who is outside of Christ does not understand. Because everyone thinks, if I do better, or if I keep the commandments, from now on I'm not going to drink. From now on I make a pledge that I'm not going to do something. Thinking of just one of your 30 million sins being corrected will suddenly pay for all the other sins. But it is an unacceptable payment. by God, because it has not been dealt with by Jesus, and it has not been paid for by Jesus. No, the law is to reveal our moral weakness, to drive us into the arms of Christ, to drive us to the Savior. So the deficiency of the law is to prove to us, on our final point, the sufficiency of God. The sufficiency of God. Verse 3, we'll read the whole of verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See how Paul rounds off those four verses as he described for whom there is no condemnation. And then he comes back again to describe the self-same people. The self-same people who says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, we'll look at those points in those verses now in the sufficiency of God. Because the law could not redeem a sinner, because it was too busy condemning him, and because the sinner is helpless under God's condemnation, how could anyone be saved? And yet everyone is still doing this, as I've already mentioned. They're trying to keep rules and regulations. They're trying in an external way to keep commandments. But they could not be saved by the law. They could not be saved by themselves. They could not be saved if they were the strictest religionist on earth and had 1,000 years to practice. They were still condemned. But God determined the best way and the only way for a sinner to be redeemed, to have that freedom. And that's by a number of things that are mentioned in that verse 3 and 4. Firstly, by the incarnation of Christ. By the incarnation of Christ, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Fully man and fully looking like a fallen son of Adam, and yet sinless, holy. In truth, the Holy Son of God become man. And that's what every sinner needs, a sinless Savior. The world is full of false prophets and false saviors who are all sinners. Even the writings of Islam confess that Christ was sinless and Muhammad died in his sins. Which for me would lead to a very clear conclusion that I don't need Muhammad, I need Christ. I need a sinless. And if he's sinless, that means everything he said is true. And everything he has done is acceptable to God. You need Jesus. No one else, not yourself, not a Muhammad, not good works which are wicked in God's sight. You need Jesus. You need a sinless, holy Savior. And that's what we see briefly there in the incarnation of Christ. And then this incarnated Christ, made in the image, the likeness of sin, and yet we know he was without sin. Secondly, by the imputation of sin upon this Christ. By the imputation of sin upon Christ. The whole reason for the incarnation was for Christ to deal with sin. It wasn't to come and just kill the Roman army and to set up an earthly kingdom. It wasn't just to come and start a religion with its many factions. Christ came to deal with the sins of his people. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's what we understand. It says God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's the purpose of the incarnation. It's the purpose of Christ to come and deal with sin. Not to set up social activities, however good they may be. It's to deal with the sin. And this should be at the heart of every congregation. The preaching and the teaching of every church should be dealing with sin. And the great sin bearer, Christ Jesus. But Christ, being absolutely sinless, And this is where you might see a logical contradiction almost. We've just ascertained very clearly that sinfulness means that we are spiritually dead immediately, that we will die physically and that we will have that eternal death. But Christ had none of this. Christ could not die. Christ could not die. So how could he die for our sin? Because God imputed our sin upon him. The clean and perfect, spotless Lamb of God became stinkingly filthy with the moral corruptions of all his people. Because the Father made the Son a true representative for all his people. A true representative. We can go into the words and talking about him being the covenant head and all these other matters, but I just want to use two words: that he represented us and he was our substitute. He represented us completely before God and he then substituted for us. And that is the union that we have with Christ in the covenant of grace. So we could go into those technical terms, but I don't want to. I want to just say that he represented, believer, he represented you on the cross, and he was your substitute on the cross. And because of that, and because God had declared through covenant that would be such a close union. It is as if sinner, you're here, and Christ is here, and you couldn't even put a piece of paper or a hair between the two. The union is so tight. That Christ therefore became guilty for our sins. And he was able to die for our sins. Absolutely 100% guilty for every one of the sins of all his people upon this perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He represented us so much that he became guilty. He didn't just bear the sins, but he came personally guilty for every sin. And as it were, God said, away with him. So by the incarnation of Christ, but it came in human form, by the imputation of sin upon Christ. So the sin is on Christ. Sin says, it is my sin, as it were. Because his identity with his people is so personal and so tight. As I said, you can put no gap between the two. And thirdly, by the condemnation of sin in Christ's flesh. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Our sin was condemned in Christ's flesh. Our sin was condemned in his body and in his blood. And therefore, through Christ's condemnation, there is no more condemnation for us. There is no condemnation because he received all of the condemnation. He received all the punishment for that condemnation. And remember that as you sit at the table this morning. That these elements represent the condemned body and blood of Christ. Condemned that we may be made free from condemnation. And as it were, we are sharing in that wonderful knowledge that as I take the broken body represented by the bread, and as I take the fruit of the cup, the wine, and take that in me, again, it's confirming to me that we have this deep and this spiritual exchange. His broken body, his shed blood, that there would be for me no more condemnation. For I've been changed by God from being a guilty sinner to becoming a forgiven saint. And saints are no longer to walk like sinners. Which brings us to verse 4 as we close. So by the incarnation of Christ, God brings us into a place of no condemnation by the imputation of sin upon Christ, by the condemnation of sin in Christ's flesh, and fourthly, by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So, our sin has been legally put upon Christ, and his righteousness is then put upon us by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. There's no legal condemnation to those in Christ Jesus at all. Which means that even though the saint still sins, God looks at the guilty sinner and sees the righteousness of Christ. Because there is no born-again believer who does not have every day stained with sin. The sins may be subtle sins. They may be hidden sins, but God sees them all. The big dramatic sins may be dealt with, but God is still dealing with somebody with a sin nature. So how is it then that God is able to hold back? Well, we see that the condemnation has been taken away, but the wrath of God against sin does not come forth. We have peace with God because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. His holiness, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his patience, his love. And we see that in his righteousness imputed to us. And that's what the Lord looks at from henceforth forever, and therefore there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But more so, the redeemed sinners, we've already mentioned that. So the believer is in Christ, but what is in the believer? It is the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ, as we've already looked at, the Spirit of Christ makes a great difference within the believer. The indwelling of the Spirit of Christ means what? That we're enabled to truly obey, although very imperfectly, the moral standards of God. There is a desire to do it, which was never there before. And that's what we see when we read verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us that walk, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Speaking of sanctification, speaking of new godly desires, also speaks of the many means of grace that are there to strengthen the weakened saint, and one of which we're looking at this morning, which is the Lord's Supper. Believer, you need the Lord's table. You need all the blessings and all the help and all the grace that God would give you, and also at the table. And this meal of memorial, well, it reminds us once again what Christ has done for us. And done for whom? For us, for the liberated, for the redeemed, for the forgiven ex-criminals, that we may sit. Where are we going to sit? At the king's table. The king we sinned against. The king we hated. The king we defended. Has granted us this full and free deliverance and says, come, beloved, dine with me and upon me. Remember then the deliverance from all condemnation that we have in Christ's suffering and death. Amen. As we come now to the Lord's table, please open your songbooks to Psalm 103a. Psalm 103a. We'll sing the first four verses. And remain seated, please.